Well, good morning. It's great to see you today. My name is Ryan. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, I pray that you'll give me that opportunity. We're glad that you are here today as we open God's Word together. I invite you to open to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. That's where we're going to be today. In the past several weeks in Ephesians, we've been walking through what we're calling the gospel life. And the gospel life is Paul's explanation in the second half of his letter that the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, not only transforms us inwardly, but changes us outwardly. What we say, what we do, who we are. And last week we saw that Paul says the gospel life is the different life. That there is a difference between the default nature that we are all born with in a world of sin and the received nature that God gives us when we surrender ourselves to Him. And we left off last week, verses 22 through 24, which says, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So Paul says there is a difference between how one lives in the light of salvation according to our new received nature and how we would have lived in our default nature had we never been saved by grace through faith in Christ. Our salvation should result in our transformation. Those who are made new in Christ live new in Christ. And you know, I'm grateful at this point for the very clear and practical implications of what it looks like to trust and follow Jesus indwelt by the Spirit in a broken and fallen world. Because in Ephesians, we've dealt with some lofty concepts thus far, like spiritual adoption and the manifold wisdom of God and eternal inheritance. You know, here Paul is going to tell us, if you're a new creation in Christ, you should tell the truth. You should work hard. You should watch what comes out of your mouth. And what we read today and throughout the rest of Ephesians are reminders that the Christian life, the gospel life, is a highly practical life. It exists not only on theology podcasts or in seminary textbooks. Faith in Christ is just as active Monday through Saturday as it is in this room on Sunday morning. And the ways that we live and the things that we do, while seemingly insignificant by the world's standards, bear great eternal significance in the economy of God. And they bear great significance, as we will see, not because we just want to be good people, but because the way that we live points to someone greater than ourselves. Those who are rescued and redeemed by Jesus Christ represent Jesus Christ to a broken and fallen world. As 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." And, Paul says in today's text, the way that we make that appeal for Christ through our relationships, through our work, through our words, matters. The gospel life is the renewed life. So let's read Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So verse 25, Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood. And it's interesting, Paul refers to our old default nature as falsehood. In the Greek, it's literally the lie. Therefore, having put away the lie. Paul is saying that for those claiming to be rescued and redeemed followers of Jesus, living out of our old nature is in fact living a lie. It's false. We are lying to the world around us about who God is and who we are when we claim to be saved by God from our sinful nature, yet still live according to it. Put away the old nature, Paul says. Put away the lie and live in the truth. And how do we do that? Well, first, Paul says we do that in the way that we treat one another in the church. He continues, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So Paul uses the word neighbor here in the context of the local church, that in Christ we have been made individual members of a greater body of believers united together by God the Spirit in covenant community. This is what Paul's been saying throughout chapters 3 and chapter 4. And remember, God has united us together in different stages of life, at different points in Christian maturity, with different roles and giftings in the church for a purpose. And he told us that purpose up beginning in verse 13. Look up there. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now there in verse 15, we saw that the mechanism by which the church protects its weaker members and helps the body grow to be more like Christ individually and collectively is speaking the truth in love. And this is why Paul leads off today's section with a reminder that if we are to live from our new nature in a way that truly images God to the world around us, we must speak the truth with one another. Speaking the truth is one of the primary ways we image God because God is truth. John 14, 6, Jesus said, He, God the Son, is the way and the truth. John 14, 7, God the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John 15, 26, the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father of truth, who bears true witness that Jesus is who He says He is. John 17, God's word is truth. So if we claim to have received a new nature from God, we should display the nature of God. And the Bible says one of the defining marks of the nature of God is truth. Now, is lying or being untruthful really a problem in the church? I mean, do we go around in our small groups saying, guess what? I can fly. No. I mean, on the whole, it seems like we're pretty truthful with one another. We don't often go around spreading lies about ourselves and about others. At least I hope not. So does this speaking the truth stuff really apply to us in the church? Well, I'll tell you one place I see and even sadly participate in lying and deceit in the church. And perhaps this will ring true with you as well. So how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. Yep, all's good, fine, 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 all the time, fine. Listen, sometimes we are fine. And that's great. It's not a bad thing. But sometimes we're not. Sometimes sin patterns are creeping back into our lives. Sometimes at home, things are not what we know they should be. Sometimes we're lonely, anxious, or uncertain. Sometimes we really do just need an arm around the shoulder or a word of encouragement spoken into a very raw and hidden area of our life. And in those moments, who has God given to us for those very purposes? Paul says it's us, the church, because we are members of one another. You know, I fear that in many of our church bodies, we suffer from a form of spiritual leprosy. Because leprosy is not just arms and ears falling off. Leprosy is a condition in which the body's nerves fail to send danger signals to the brain and to the rest of the body. Leprosy is simply parts of the body telling other parts of the body they're fine, when in reality, they are not fine. Now, the damaging effects of leprosy to the body, the wounds, the decay, the burns, even the loss of the members, aren't from leprosy itself, but result from this lack of truth within the body. The damage arises when a part that is infected goes untreated because the rest of the body has no idea what's going on. And now, just as our physical bodies need to know and hear truth, so do our church bodies. Speaking the truth in our physical bodies, as in our church bodies, is actually a sign of health, even if that truth is the admission of pain. Admitting to another member of the body that we are unhealthy may be the healthiest thing that we can do. Because as we saw in verse 1 through 16, we are each gifted uniquely to help the body in unique ways, but the body can't help if the body doesn't know what's wrong. Therefore, truth, even if it hurts, can heal. So if you have put away the lie, Paul says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be careful, Paul says, because the way we use the truth matters. Now, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Okay, so notice, Paul doesn't say, don't be angry. Anger in and of itself is not a sin. In fact, I would contend that some Christians aren't angry enough. As John Stott said, we human beings compromise with sin in a way in which God never does. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also. Remember, we saw in Mark that Jesus, in his righteous anger, turned over the tables of the deceitful money changers in the temple. He showed righteous anger at the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, the hyper-religious hypocrites, calling them a bunch of snakes. Jesus was angry at sin because sin harms and entices and leads his people astray. So, church, if we are to be imitators of God, we will sometimes be angry. Righteous anger is a sign of spiritual life and health. But, as Paul identifies, there is such a thing as sinful anger. Now, how do we know the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger? Well, we look to Jesus. Because Jesus' righteous anger was never a selfish anger. Jesus was angered not when he was mistreated, but when God the Father or God the Spirit or other people were mistreated or maligned or misrepresented. I mean, on the cross, Jesus prayed for the Father to forgive those who were brutally murdering him. But in Mark 3, when people were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, Jesus bowed up. And in Mark 10, when the people were keeping the children from coming to him because they thought they were too insignificant, Jesus became indignant. So sinful anger is self-defensive and self-serving. Righteous anger is others-defensive and God-serving. Sinful anger is undisciplined and vindictive and seeks retribution. Righteous anger is controlled and dutiful and seeks restoration. And one way that Paul says to ensure righteous anger does not turn into sinful anger is to address it in a timely manner, to not let it incubate. James 1, 14 through 15 says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And this is especially true when it comes to our anger. This is why Paul in verse 26 says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, now, we don't need to be legalistic about this. Paul isn't saying that at midnight your anger mogwai turns into a sin gremlin. Paul's saying don't let the anger stew. Be wary of nursing anger. Don't let the embers of anger smolder, for therein lies the hottest part of the fire. And you know, there is certainly wisdom in allowing time to pass in heated situations, to let things cool a bit. But there comes a point at which inaction becomes a form of action. Distance turns into avoidance. And avoidance turns into passive aggressiveness. And passive aggressiveness looks for opportunities to injure. So not addressing an issue can actually make it grow. And this, Paul says, is dangerous territory. He says, give no opportunity to the devil. Look, the devil sees your anger as opportunistic. He knows the blaze that he can set with those smoldering embers. He knows just as the untended wound becomes infected and harmful to the body, the longer it is left to itself, so too does our anger. And the longer we let our anger fester, the more our enemy will feed it with self-pity and self-righteousness and self-justification. And then self-centered anger turns into others-focused vengeance, which feeds the withering old nature inside of us with the pride that will ultimately destroy us. I love how Frederick Buechner says it. He says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both of the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. The Christian, from his new received nature, uses anger to address evil. The natural man, from his old default sin nature, uses anger as evil. So be careful, Paul says, because the way we use our anger matters. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So Paul says that when one surrenders to Christ, God takes those aspects of their life that were un-Christ-like and replaces them with what truly images Christ. And he does so for his glory and for our good and for the good of others. And Paul addresses this exchange in the context of the biblical sanctity of work. Because if the old man was a thief, then the new man should be a laborer. Not just stop stealing, but start working. And not just start working, but do honest, quality work with integrity. Paul identifies this type of work as working with one's own hands. This means not manipulating or feeding off of the work of others. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Well, the new man is a contributor, carrying his own load as he is able. The member of the body that truly images Christ is not content with that 80-20 rule in which 80% of the effort and of the resources come from 20% of the people. No, a Christian should be angry at that injustice. And as far as it depends on them, should seek to rectify it. A Christian should not be a habitual taker, but a habitual giver. And as Paul will show, something as seemingly insignificant as the way we work has eternal implications. Paul says the Christian, out of his new nature, is to proactively, sacrificially, and personally enter into their work because Christ proactively, sacrificially, and personally entered into his work of salvation on their behalf and on behalf of others. In other words, working out of our received nature is purposeful. We live out of our new nature, displaying Christ to the world around us, not just for our benefit, but so that we may have something to share with those in need. Because that is what God in Christ did for us. Therefore, the work that we do and the way that we do it are gospel issues. Be careful, Paul says, because the way we use our work matters. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So Paul says that the new man has a new mouth. Because words are not neutral. Remember in Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37, Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. This corrupting talk in the Greek is literally just the word rotten, meaning talk that spoils, or that ruins, or disintegrates. Now, this could be foul language. This could be abusive words meant to tear someone down, or talk that is meant to be divisive. You know, particularly in the church, it's corrupting. It's rotten. Corrupting talk coming from us or being spoken among us should be as offensive to us as rotten, maggoty meat. This type of talk has no place coming from the follower of Christ. And Paul says, the words that come from our mouths should be only those good for building up. Now, these are words that are helpful and edifying and life-giving. Going back to verses 13 through 16, these are the words that support unity of the faith. Words that display the knowledge of the Son of God. Words that call others to maturity in Christ. Words that protect children in the faith from deceit. And words that are saturated with truth from a disposition of love. And we are to speak these words, Paul says, as fits the occasion. Meaning we are to speak that which the moment requires. In other words, Christians should seek to be good conversational room readers. We should seek to read the occasion and ask, okay, do I have words to contribute here that will represent Christ and bring the light of truth into this situation? You know, sometimes that's a word of correction. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes it's a word of encouragement. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. And sometimes that's saying absolutely nothing at all. Sometimes silent listening is the most helpful thing that you can say. Job 2:13 says Job's friends sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. But again, notice Paul's admonition. The words of our received nature are purposeful. We don't just talk to hear ourselves speak, but so that it may give grace to those who hear. Our words, like our work, are not just to be used for us, but for the benefit of others. So be careful, Paul says, because the way we use our words matters. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, in John 16:13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So that which is given from God the Father to God the Son is taken by God the Spirit and given to us. And he gives it to us as we who are being created and recreated in the likeness of Christ as his image bearers and representatives in the world, that it would bear much gospel fruit. But now when we take what has been given to us and then fail to pass it on accurately, truthfully, or lovingly to the world, that grieves the Holy Spirit. We become a bottleneck of the triune God's work in us and in the world. You know, as has been said, the gospel came to you on its way to someone else. And when you dam up within with your sin the river of living water that is meant to flow through you, it makes the Holy Spirit sorrowful. He is grieved. And he's grieved not only for himself, but for God the Father and God the Son, as well as for us and our suffering church body and those who need to hear the gospel message in our circles of influence. So to quote verse 16, when each part of the body is working properly as it is equipped to do, the church grows in Christ's likeness and is built up in love by the power of the Spirit for the glory of Christ. However, when each part is not working properly, but is resisting that for which it was made, the church does not grow. The gospel is not shared. And the truth is not made known. The growth of the church, the individual, and the community is stifled. And this grieves the one who desires for us to grow in the gospel of Christ. And if we are truly sealed by the Spirit, church, it should grieve us as well. Yet when we do live according to the Spirit, Paul says we do find life as we have been given life. Look at verse 31. So let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul says we should not respond to others with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor or slander, because that is not how God in Christ responded to us when we were dead in our sin and acting out of the deadness of our sin. And though he certainly had every right to respond to us in these ways, instead of bitterness, God gave us kindness. Instead of wrath and anger, God was tender in heart toward us. Instead of clamor and slander and malice, God in Christ gave us forgiveness. Therefore, like Jesus, we are to put away falsehood and speak truth to one another in that same kindness.
like Jesus, rather than take advantage of others, we are to be tender of heart, sacrificially seeking the good of others in whatever way we can provide it. Instead of corrupting talk seething from us, like Jesus, we are to forgive, overlook offenses, and give grace to those who hear us. So the bottom line of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, is that God, the Spirit within us, turns our vices into His virtues. He takes us from living a lie to living in the truth. People who have surrendered themselves to God through Christ and received a new nature by the Spirit are evidenced by being changed, renewed people. Whereas we once deceived in pride, now we speak the truth in love. Whereas we responded vindictively in sinful anger, now we respond redemptively with righteous passion. Whereas we used to steal, now we share. Whereas we used to tear down with our words, now we use them to build up. Whereas we once were those who lived for self, now we are those who live for Christ. Church, the gospel life is the renewed life. As Paul said to the church in Colossae, in Colossians 3, beginning verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. So Arrow Heights, may that be true of us. For God's glory, for our good, and for the good of those around us. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you admitting that we live in a world steeped in lies. We live in a world that seeks to gain from others rather than to share with others. And we live in a world where corrupting talk is weaponized, almost worn as a badge. But I pray, God, just as we have seen in your word, I pray that as we learn how to respond and how to be equipped each and every day, that we would not seek to pick up and put on the weapons of the world, but that we would seek to put on the weapons of the Spirit, that we would put on this kindness, that we would put on gentleness, that we would put on bearing with one another in love, seeking to push others and to encourage others in a way that conforms them and molds them more into the image of Christ. God, I pray that you would give us righteous indignation over that in this world that we have become far too callous to. I pray that you would stir us up to prayer and to action where your name is abused, mistreated, misrepresented. I pray, God, that we would be fierce to stand up in justice for others, those who are believing the lie. Yet I pray all of it would be done for your glory, that the world may see what you do with broken, sinful, rebellious people like us. As we die to ourselves daily, as we take up our cross and as we follow you to resurrected, renewed, new life. It's in your name, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen.